Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate.
Thanks, Ray. You keep that open in front of you. Am I too loud? I'm sounding loud. Shall I turn it? I'll turn it down just a little bit. How's that? Still? I'm thumbs up from middle row, back row. Johnston, thumbs up. Very back row. Great. You've got your Bibles open in front of you. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray this morning that we would listen. And Lord, that we would be changed as we come to know you better. And how you would have us live for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever been on an awe walk. Have you? This is something that a friend told me this last week, and he spoke to me about. A friend suggested an awe walk is when you go on a walk, and as you're going on that walk, you specifically focus on the beauty around you. And so, if you were at this time of year, if you were to go to Glenveagh, perhaps you would focus on the autumn leaves, or maybe you'd focus on the mountains, or perhaps you would look at the deep, cool, dark waters of the lake, of the loch, and look at the reflections in the loch, or something like that, the patterns of the clouds, or something. Awe is defined as a combination of wonder in the face of splendor, and fear in the face of majesty. It is being overwhelmed by greatness. That's what awe is. And the objective of an awe walk is to step outside of ourselves and see ourselves as part of a bigger picture. That's what it's all about. It's about seeing yourself as part of a story that meaningfully involves me, but that is not all about me. It's about kind of decentering. And when I came to the first two verses of this morning's psalm, I noticed that it again reminds us that we need to step back and recall that we are in a story that wonderfully involves us, but is not all about us. Verse 1 and 2, have a look. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Now, please, as you're looking down there, please see the conditional clauses in the first verses. You know, they torpedo my ego. They do. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord watches over the city. It's very stark. It's saying, if God is not involved, then all is in vain. And the meaning of the word vain here is empty. And can I tell you that I'm pretty desperate not to live, and for my children not to live empty lives. And that's the warning here. That's why I think my friend's idea of awe walks is a good one. I mean, ultimately, he's saying, please, Lord, may we see the bigger picture. The author of the psalm is Solomon. So you'll see it there in the little italics maybe at the beginning of the passage. And he was a man who had the time, he had the money, he had the gifts and the intellect to look for something, to look for meaning wherever he thought it might be found. And he's painfully aware of how easy it can be for human beings to lead a wasted life. And so famously in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 3, he cries out, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And we then learn that he took on these great projects of building houses for himself and planting vineyards. And the result of this is that he became greater by far than anyone else in all of Jerusalem before him. And so he walks into the room and people say, jeepers, look at what a man. What a man. He's the man. He's made a name for himself. And yet he concludes, after all of his labor, after all of his working, he says, yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Why? Well, because nothing lasts, nothing lasts. I mean, if you saw me running around outside, and you say, well, what's Dorian doing? Oh, he's chasing the wind. You'd say, well, it's a complete waste of time, wouldn't you? Solomon says nothing lasts. It's a waste of time. It'll all fade away. All that I've built, what's the point of it all eternally? And the problem is, of course, is that God has put eternity into our hearts, yours and mine. He's put it there. And that's why we even ask these questions. And that's the eternal warning here. And please see how all-embracing of life verse 1 is. Do you see that? Building a house means making things, and watching over a city means preserving things. And these two activities, making and preserving, encompass most of our daily lives, if you think about it. So many of us are planning ahead and building things. Industrial workers build cars, aeroplanes, and computers. Artists and craftsmen fashion objects. Farmers build food supplies. Writers compose information that informs and entertains. Architects and engineers build houses. Students build up their knowledge and expertise, while teachers enable them to do that. All of this, one way or another, is building. It's building. But others are watching over the city, preserving and securing what has already been made. And so doctors and nurses preserve our failing bodies. Insurance brokers guard against disasters. Cleaners, repairers, and decorators put right the ravages that time has wrought. Bankers and investment managers look after our wealth. Police and armed forces preserve peace at home and abroad. And the message of these verses, whatever your occupation, is this: unless the Lord builds the house, your building is in vain. Your building is a complete waste of time. The Bible makes that point time and time again. Unless the Lord builds it. So in Genesis 11 verse 4, the builders of the Tower of Babel say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And though they built, God was not in it. Their labor was in vain, and he didn't allow them to finish it. Genesis 11 verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Alternatively, the project might be completed, but then you may drop dead and have a heart attack. Have you ever thought of that? That's Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 2:21. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. I'll never forget helping a friend to clear out his parents' house after they'd died. I remember the two sofas, which for so long had been the center of his parents' living room. And we watched them literally go toppling into the tip. And I remember it was raining that day. Down into the skip they went. There were gifts that his father had been given for his retirement, tokens of a long and respected career. We didn't know what to do with them. There were drawers full of photographs of family holidays and great Christmases that they spent together. Moments that could never be recaptured. In one sense, the house was full of signs of two lives that were well lived. But as I surveyed these objects that his parents had so cherished in their lifetime, I couldn't help thinking to myself, what was the point of that? All those trophies won, all the milestones marked, all the Christmases celebrated, what did it matter? Because the reality of death made all the moments of their life seem strangely meaningless. His parents were there, and then they weren't. And it would be the same for me, and it would be the same for my friend. What was it all for? And I realized as I helped this guy clear out the house with overwhelming clarity that all of this made no sense at all unless they were part of a bigger picture, a bigger story. You see, death is not the end for God's children when they die. to be sure they don't take their houses or businesses or families with them, but all their labors done in reliance on the Lord do go with them. Revelation 14 verse 13 says this. Listen to these words. They're so comforting. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And this sense of everything that we do, friends, mattering eternally, if it is done for Christ, is the conclusion of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes in verse 58, therefore, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. There are those words coming again. This is not in vain. You know, reading that for the first time when I was a teenager was a real kind of light bulb moment for me. Jesus' resurrection gave me hope in the face of death. And that meant that the idea of death no longer sapped my life of all meaning. Nothing was in vain. Everything I did could be a part of something that would last, that last beyond my brief life. I had a purpose for life. I had a purpose. Because I had a person to live for. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons that we run this little course at our church called Hope Explored, and we're running one again in the new year. Go to our webpage and express interest to come along to it. It's a wonderful course. We would love for you to come along in the new year to investigate this hope that means that all of our hopes don't end in death. People have hopes, but so many of them end in death. Many of you will have been to London, and if you've been to London, you would have been perhaps on the Tube, the Underground. Have many of you done that? And you'll know that as you stand there at the station, that there's this constant message coming over the loudspeaker. What does it say? Mind the gap. Mind the gap again and again to remind the people to mind the gap between the platform and the train. And there's also, friends, often a gap between our belief about God, on the one hand, and our experience of God, on the other hand, just in our daily living. So there's a danger that a phrase like this in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, is consigned to the kind of religious extremities of our lives, to Sundays. And so we acknowledge this truth as we listen to this talk, but it's not central to our everyday life. Well, wonderfully in verse 2, there's this diagnostic question. There's a test which examines whether we do believe verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards watch in vain. And now the test is coming. Do you see in verse 2? In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. The test is whether we go to bed at night and how well we sleep. Oh, and I'd just like to thank Edward here for lending me his pillow for this morning. Thanks, Edward. Thanks for this. It's a nice little football pillow. But thanks for this. But can you see that there's this contrast between the fruitless strain of self-effort, that's in vain, and the relaxed but not slothful fruitfulness of the godly. So, how are we not to build, and how are we not to watch? How do we bring things into being as creators and preserve things as protectors? Are we to rise up early and stay up late, verse 2, toiling for food to eat? Well, we may get up early, we may stay up late, but we must not be driven by a sense of stress or anxiety, because we must see that in all our toil, God is the decisive worker. Unless the Lord builds the house, and unless the Lord watches over the city. So he is the decisive worker that enables me to put my head on my pillow at night. He's at work. He's at work. Now, Now, Solomon is not rejecting activity. He's not doing that at all. He's not rejecting working hard. But what he is rejecting is this kind of restless, frenetic activity of the life of someone who does not reckon on the involvement of God at all. They think that it's all down to them. So this is the independent worker who burns the candle at both ends. They're a workaholic. They rise early and don't work 9 to 5, but actually 5 to 9. If they're commuting, you know what I mean? They cram their briefcase with stuff, with work for the day, so that as they're on the train or the bus or whatever they are, they're there and they're working and they take the papers out and they never turn off their phones. They never do that. So at 3 in the morning, they'll be there on their phones, kind of sending emails or answering the emails that come at night. On a day off, they never put the phone to one side. And Solomon says, this is madness. That's what he's saying. To be an independent laborer. Can't you see that God created and sustains you? You get each breath from Him. What are you doing? What sort of denial are you in? We must see that in all our toil, God is the decisive worker. So it's not just about us. We don't carry the world on our shoulders. We are not Atlas. And this is so interesting because the phrase in verse 2, for he grants sleep to those he loves, is actually, he provides for those he loves as he grants them sleep. So this means that while you are sleeping, God is busily at work providing for you. That is how much your Father in heaven loves you. Isn't that extraordinary? God can perform more good for those who trust Him while they sleep than they can perform with anxious labor for themselves while they're awake. Now, can you think of a better reason for sleeping than that? What a wonderful reason to lay my head upon my pillow. Have you ever wondered why God made us in such a way? Have you ever wondered this? Teenagers, boys and girls, why God made us in such a way that we have to sleep away a third of our lives. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, God could have designed a human being that would always be fresh and would always be rested and needed no sleep at all. Why did He decree that sleep be a part of human experience? Well, I think that it's because He wanted to give a universal reminder to the human race that we are but children. And ought to own up to it. We're so frail that we have to become helpless and unconscious and blind and weak every day in order to live at all. Sleep is a terribly humbling experience. We're never more weak, never more childlike than when we sleep in faith. And has God not said, my power is made perfect in weakness, and unless you turn and become like little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. It's dependence. Now, often we battle to sleep. I mean, you're sitting there, you're hearing this, some of you, and you're thinking to yourself, gee, Dorian, I'm so anxious. I'd so battle to sleep. Well, can I just give you a little story from the preacher John Piper? He remembers a time a few years before, and I quote him now, when he went through some weeks of not being able to sleep, to get to sleep, and he says, even my reasoning of why it was futile to be anxious kept me awake. The solution finally came, he says, in the form of a scene that I brought before my eyes each night. I was on a boat in a rough sea. And the crew was working with frenzy to keep the bow into the wind and secure all the cargo. As I climbed down into the small hold of the ship, there was Jesus, asleep on the cot. There was no tension in his face, and his head rocked back and forth with the waves. I walked over and shook his shoulder. Jesus, I can't sleep. Please help me. He got up slowly, moved to the end of the cot, and sat down. He motioned me to lie down and put my head in his lap. Then, with his hand on my shoulder, he said, I'll take care of you tonight. And don't worry. I'll be sure that you are ready for what you've got to do tomorrow. Piper says, I can't tell you how many nights I went to sleep in that position, but there were a lot, and I still go there when sleep won't come. Verse 2, for he grants sleep to those he loves. God is a builder who loves you. He's a watcher who loves you. And in his love, he longs for you to get rest and not be driven by anxious toil. And so as you lie down to sleep, embrace being loved. I mean, we sleep at night knowing he's at work, building. He's at work, watching. And so we don't carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. Rather, we hear the voice of Jesus, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yeah, there is a heavy yoke. Yokes are heavy. They sit on your shoulders. You're supposed to pull. It's hard work. But Jesus says, learn from me. In all your building and in all your protecting, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now here's the question, and I've been pondering this all week, and to be honest, none of the commentators have been much help at all. You see, how do verses 1 and 2, I mean, look at your Bibles there. How do verses 1 and 2 relate to verses 3 to 5? God's the decisive builder. We depend on him in our building. He's the decisive watcher. We depend on him in our watching. He loves us as he means for us to have the sleep that we need in peace. But now we read in verses 3 to 5, children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. So how does being loved and being put to sleep affect the issue of children? Well, when you come in from a hard day's building and watching, and the Lord in his love for you says, don't be anxious, just go to bed and get the rest you need. Well, one of the things that happens when a husband and a wife are in bed is that children are made. And they aren't yours. Aren't they yours? They come from you, they come from her, don't they? But actually verse 3 says that they are a heritage from the Lord. They're a reward from the Lord. So this is an example of building the house. Only this time it's not the actual structure. It's the children who live in the house. The children are built from a husband and wife's union. So it looks like their children. It looks like their production. But no, it's the Lord who builds the house. The Lord knits them together in their mother's womb, Psalm 139. They are the fruit of her womb, and she's bearing this child and nursing this child. But actually, the child is a reward from the Lord. This is a house being built by the Lord, even though the parents are building and watching too. And we have to remember that our children are gifts. And yet so often in the Christian church, we make them out into being problems and expect them to go wrong. But we have to trust God, who is the builder and the protector of the family. And friends, I have to say that it has been a profound comfort over the last little while to say to my children, Jesus is the rock, Matthew chapter 7. The world is sinking sand. So many are finding today, with all the issues and concerns, that they have built on sand. They don't have a hope beyond death. But Jesus is the rock, I can say to my children. Let's pray that my neighbors will know that. Only he has the words of eternal life. Now, what's the reward here? Well, it's in verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their component, with their opponents in court. So the picture here is of a man who has enemies. They're against him at the gate, which is where business is transacted, where lawsuits are heard, and indeed where enemies with literal weapons might attack. But though this man is now old, when his enemies look at him, what do they see? Do you see it there? They see behind him a quiver full of arrows, a band of sons who will need to be reckoned with if their father is attacked or if he faces any dispute, and they will know you don't mess with him. So God builds the house, and in part by producing the arrows, he's watching over the house. Although I enjoyed Derek Kidner's commentary on these verses, he writes, it's not untypical of God's gifts that at first they're liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they become a quiverful, he says. And that's the experience of most parents, isn't it? Bringing up children, bringing children into the world and bringing them up is very hard work. Oh, church, do we as parents need your help? We really do. How we need your help with it. How we appreciate those people who are single, those people who don't have kids of their own, who have loved our kids. Oh, gosh, we need your help. But also, we need you to pray for us that we will entrust our kids to God, knowing that he is the protector. He is the builder. They're often a handful. But the way that we keep going is to remember the Lord builds the house. So we do our building, watching and parenting restfully. We trust in God's sovereign hand. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Jesus says, my burden is light. We give God the credit where things go well, and we cry out to him in complete dependence when they go wrong. But we refuse to be independent laborers in this or in any part of our lives. We're to live with God as the builder, in utter dependence on him, knowing that he is watching over us. So it was John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was one of the early Reformation preachers who wrote about these verses. Let me read them to you. Look, they're in old English language, but let me read them to you nonetheless. This is what John Calvin says about these verses. He says, it behoves us to remember what I've just now touched upon, that since the minds of men are completely possessed with such headstrong arrogance as leaves them to despise God and to magnify beyond measure their own means and advantages, nothing is of more importance than to humble them in order that they're being made to see that whatever they undertake, it shall dissolve into smoke unless God, in the exercise of pure grace, causes it to prosper. Well, let's pray that these words will help all of us to sleep at night, knowing that while we sleep, the God who loves us works for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, it's a wonderful thing to know that as we sleep, you work. Thank you for your fatherly care, Lord. Help us to be utterly dependent upon you as we work and as we watch. And Lord, thank you so much that because of Jesus, nothing that we do is in vain. Amen.